This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. This is Romans number 28. Number 27 is Answer to the Freeman, which gives us another view of Romans 13. So now we're in Romans 14. And so let's begin. But let's understand something here before we begin. Romans 13, or 14 rather, has nothing to do with the Sabbath, has nothing to do with Sunday keeping, has nothing to do with the day of the observing as a holy day, as we will see. Romans 14, the first half of it, is one of the most misunderstood and poorly translated of the sections of the New Testament that I can recall. And the reason is because when they translated it, they had in mind a justification for their Sunday keeping. And they missed the whole point as to what it's talking about. So the place to begin Romans 14 is not verse 1. Let's come to verse 14. And we are going to see verse 14 through verse 20 is the whole summary of the chapter. And it has to do with small, incidental, physical things. Now, you'll notice the whole layout of Romans as we go through from chapter 1, the introduction, chapter 2, difference between a spiritual Jew and a physical Jew, and those who are doing what they need to do. Chapter 3, the righteousness of God is revealed separate from the law. Chapter 4 then has to do with Abraham and how it was by faith that he believed. Chapter 5 has to do with justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Chapter 6 is the covenantal baptism and death with Christ. Chapter 7 is the struggle to overcome with the law of sin and death in you. Chapter 8 has to do that you are not condemned and God has called you to be a very son of God. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 have to do with Israel and Esau and the rest of the world. Chapter 12 has to do with how the church is to function and run. Chapter 13 with the authorities in the world. So chapter 14 is dealing with small, incidental, physical things which then became blown out of proportion and were destroying the congregation. Things that should never have gotten hold. And so here in chapter 14, Paul is writing and telling us, do not let the physical things become as important as the physical things. And that there are certain individual choices which we can make, which are proper and right to make. Now, you can't have a thing of conscience, as we will see a little later. You can't say, well, my father had this idol all the way through his family. Like man up in San Jose, he's got over 8,000 crosses and crucifixes and 12,000 religious books, and he's certified by the Guinness World Book of Records that he has the most crosses of any individual that showed him with the crucifixes and everything out there. Over 8,000, you see. Person can't come along in the Church of God and say, I have a conscience that this has always been in my family, and so therefore I want to keep this little idol. So you can't make a conscience out of that. You can't take a personal opinion and make it a conscience and force it upon someone else's, we'll see a little later either. There are certain things within conscience which you can do, but that conscience has to be based upon something in God's law. Now we'll see. Let's begin right here in verse 14. Romans 14. I understand and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is common by itself. Now it says unclean in the King James, which is incorrect. And most people who want to eat unclean meat say that we can eat unclean meats because nothing is unclean in itself. Common is the word, not unclean. OK? Okay? Except to the one who is reckoning anything to be common, to that one it is common. That is, or secular. But if, because of your food, here is the subject, small physical thing, your brother is offended, you are no longer walking according to love. Now notice what the whole emphasis in here is. You've got to walk according to love. In Galatians 5:6, just put it down there. Love works by faith. You're no longer walking according to love. With your food, or you can just circle that and put anything physical. Anything physical. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, there are certain physical requirements that we're to have. We're to dress decently. Women are to have long hair. That's about the only thing. See? So, with your food, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good, which is good to you, be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Or the kingdom of God is not a matter of physical things. Rather, it is righteousness, which is imputed by God the Father, the righteousness of Christ. We covered that in Romans 5. And peace, not strife and confusion, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because the one who is serving Christ in these things is well-pleasing to God and respected among men. Because even in the world, it doesn't matter. That's what he's saying. So then, we should pursue the things of peace and the things for edifying one another. Do not destroy the work of God. Now, the work of God that he's being spoken of here is the work of God in that particular individual. This has nothing to do with the corporate headquarters. This has nothing to do with publishing and media preaching or evangelizing. This has to do with the work that is being done in that individual who is being destroyed. See? Notice. Do not destroy the work of God. You go up here. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And you can tie those two together. I just circled them and drew a line to them myself in my study translation here. Okay. For the sake of food. Or for the sake of a physical thing. Now, all lawful things, and this is a poor translation in the King James, because not all things indeed are pure. Is adultery pure? No. Is a hog pure? No. Is a skunk pure? No. See? So all things are not pure indeed. That is, all lawful things. All things that are lawful to do are pure indeed. But it is an evil thing for one who eats while causing an occasion of stumbling to his brother. That's the whole thing that's important. Let's take one more verse, verse 21. For it is better not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything else which makes your brother stumble or is offended or is made weak. And there's the whole thing. What happens in all these cases, the little physical picayune things, is that people start reasoning from nothing. They get emotionally involved in reasoning in a circle, and then they have the vanity of trying to make that person conform to what they think is right or what they are doing. and that causes the person to stumble or to offend. And God doesn't want that. Now, there are some people who did not eat flesh. And there were some people who did not drink wine. And so let's look at the source of the problem and what this had to do with. Had nothing whatsoever to do with Sabbath or Sunday or a person having the capacity to make a day holy. Now, let me read this in the King James here so we get a clear view of this. Let's read verse 5. Verse 5. And here's where all the Sunday keepers go. One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord, he does not regard it. Question. Even if you regard a day to be holy, can you make it holy? Can you sanctify a day? Does any man have the authority to change a day that God has set in motion? No. So we're going to see that this has absolutely nothing to do with Sabbath or Sunday keeping whatsoever. Now, the way the King James translates it, if you don't know the Bible and if you don't know the subject, what it's talking about, and if you read that one verse, you can make it appear that that's what it's talking about. And so the Jehovah Witnesses say, well, every day is holy. And one man asks him, well, when do you work? Hey? No, every day is not holy. Which day did God bless and make holy? The seventh day, the Sabbath. Hey? Now, let's read it in the study translation, and we'll see what it's talking about. It's talking about eating meat and not eating meat, and eating meat on a particular day and not eating any meat. That's what it's talking about. And in the Greek, this is considerably more clear when you go through one, then the other, one, then the other. We'll see it here. Verse 1, be receiving the one who is weak in the faith, but not with divisive arguments. Now, I remember when I was up in Oregon, one minister told me that he was sure going to convert these vegetarian Seventh-day Adventists. So 2 weeks after they were baptized, he invited them over for dinner, and he had a steak barbecue and wine, and slapped a steak on their plate and gave them a glass of wine and just about drove them out of the church. See? Didn't even give them any time to grow in grace and knowledge and understand. Divisive arguments. Do not have divisive arguments over small, picayune, little physical things. That's what he's talking about. Verse 2, on the one hand, one believes he may eat all lawful things. Not all things. You can't eat oysters. You eat oysters, you might even get that bacteria, which then does what? Rots the flesh. On the other hand, the one who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, what are we talking about? Are you strong if you eat meat? Are you more physically strong? Maybe, not necessarily. Now, what are we talking about? The one who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, why would he do that? Well, we're in a pagan Roman society, correct? They had gods and gods and gods everywhere. And they had their religious ceremonies that they did. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8th chapter and see why they were vegetarians. And this was based upon trying to keep the commandment, you shall not commit idolatry. So if it's based on trying to keep a commandment, then you can have conscience toward God. But you see, we're going to see what automatically happened. The vegetarians were looking down on the meat eaters, and the meat eaters were looking down on the vegetarians. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8. Now, it's touching things offered to idols. Now, let's understand how far Paul took this. Whether it was a sin or not. We know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies, says Charity in the King James. Love edifies, to build up. There's a difference between being puffed up. Puffed up is just so much vanity. Edify, to build up, that is built with the knowledge of God, the love of God, the truth of God, the faith of God, the hope of God. You're building, you're edifying, you see. Verse 2. If any man thinks that he knows anything, and this is so true, and the longer you live, the you know it, you see. He knows nothing, as yet he ought to know it. That's true concerning the Bible. That's true concerning almost anything that you do. I mean, look at the scientists 30 years ago and their view of the universe compared to what it is now after we have all these telescopes and the Hubble and everything like that. They're beginning to find out what they knew 30 years ago was nothing, and what they know today, after they've gained all that knowledge, is still nothing. So likewise with us, you see. What knowledge we have. But do we really know it as we ought to know it, the way, you know, God would have us know everything perfectly? No. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols in the temple of Zeus and the temple of Diana and the temple of Dionysius and any other god that they had, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. If it's sacrificed in front of a pot-bellied Buddha, does Buddha contaminate it spiritually? No, because it's nothing. What is an idol? An idol is something that a man has made, correct? Does an idol have any spiritual power? No. Now, we're going to see a little later on, 1 Corinthians 10, yes, there are demons behind the idols, but do the demons contaminate the physical food? As long as it's lawful physical food to eat? No. Okay. An idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So the one who is strong in the faith understands the physical situation here with physical meats sacrificed to a physical idol. It does not spiritually contaminate it, so if you eat it, you become spiritually sinful before God. How can it? It's not possible. Verse 5. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not this knowledge in every man. Not everyone understands this. Those newly come to the faith don't understand it. What if you were just 2 weeks converted from the temple of Zeus? And then you saw someone who was in the church for 5 years going over to the Olympiad, as it were, where the temple of Zeus was, and going in there and eating right there in the temple. You would think, man, I've been called out of this. You see, he didn't have the knowledge. For some with conscience of an idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, because they still give mystic qualities to the idol. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. In other words, to eat something sacrificed to an idol with no conscience to the idol doesn't make you better. And if you're afraid to eat it and don't eat it, are you in worse standing with God or not? No, of course not. Has nothing to do with spirituality. Now, we'll talk about how it gets into spirituality here in just a little bit. But it doesn't. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see you that has knowledge, sit to eat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Parentheses, with conscience to that idol. But what if you saw me coming out of a Catholic church where they were having a meal for senior citizens? Now, what would you think? Well, I wonder what Fred Coulter is doing there in that Catholic church. I wouldn't step foot in that Catholic church for anything. And he's supposed to be a minister of God. I mean, you could almost hear the conversation. Hey. Verse 11, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren. Now you see, these physical things cause sin against brethren. And this is the whole crux of Romans 14. And wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world is standing, lest I make my brother to offend. And you might put there, until he has the full knowledge and understanding that an idol is nothing. Okay? Now let's come to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and let's see where you cross over the line. Where you cross over the line is where you get into the religious service of idolatry. Now, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, or the fellowship would be a better word here, of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship with the body of Christ? Now, fellowship really means that you're co-joined together, brother. I mean, let's understand that. That's really quite a profound thing in the Greek, what it means, that you're joined together with Christ. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread, and that is obviously the Passover bread, no question about it. And the one bread is the one body of Christ. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols, anything? But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. So when it crosses that line, there is a line to where then it should not be partaken of. So if I'm in the Catholic Church and I'm there because it's a senior citizen thing, and someone invited me over because they were just trying to be friendly, and I went and I had a meal there in the community room in the Catholic Church, I have not sinned. But if I walk into the so-called sanctuary and I go to where they're having communion, and I kneel down and take of the bread and drink of the wine, I have sinned. That's the difference. Let's see. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Of course not. So this is what it's talking about in Romans 14. Let's go back there. You had those who did not eat any meat because it was sacrificed to an idol in a temple. And with conscience, they did not want to eat it. Well, in conscience before God, if they didn't want to eat it, does it make them less of a Christian? Does it make them worse? Those who eat the meat, does it make them better? No. See, because it's just a physical thing. Now, let's come back to verse 2 and read it. On the one hand, one believes he may eat all lawful things. On the other hand, the one who is weak eats only vegetables. Verse 3, the one who eats lawful meats, do not be despising the one who does not eat all lawful things. So just the physical things back and forth. And that's what happens. Well, I'm a vegetarian. What are you? I am more righteous than you. I don't eat the meat sacrificed to an idol. And the one who eats the meat says, well, you know, you're weak in the faith. Don't you understand an idol is nothing? See? Continuing verse 3. And the one, that is the vegetarian, who is not eating lawful meats, do not be judging the one who is eating, for God has received him. Who are you? The one who is judging another man's servant. In other words, you're judging the servant of Christ. To his own master, he stands or falls. Now then, he shall be made to stand because God has the power to make him stand. So there is not one thing in here having to do with Sabbath or Sunday keeping whatsoever. It's whether to eat meat or not eat meat, and whether one is righteous by doing so or not. And there is no righteousness involved in attributing to eating or not eating meat. Now, how do we know that this has nothing to do with unclean meats? Let's come here to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. 1 Timothy 4. Might as well plug this in right here at this point. This is very important. 1 Timothy 4. And most people even misunderstand 1 Timothy 4. You see, one of the biggest problems that most people have when they come to studying the Bible is they come with a preconceived notion. And if you come with a preconceived notion and you look hard enough, you may find something that you think justifies your preconceived notion. And the preconceived notion is based upon 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. Let's read that and then we'll understand the rest of it. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So therefore, if you pray over something that in the Old Testament says that it's unclean food, if you pray over it, it becomes clean. Bingo! Not so. They are clean or unclean by creation, not by prayer. So we'll see this as we go along here. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. And we've seen that. I mean, we're living through it right now. Speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The Greek means to cauterize it. You know, you've seen this on probably a John Wayne movie where someone gets wounded, you know, with a gunshot. And how do they immediately heal the wound? Well, they get this hot iron and they cauterize the wound. Well, that's what it means being seared with a hot iron. Now notice what the problem is. Forbidding to marry, which is a Catholic doctrine. Commanding to abstain from meats, now notice carefully, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. So there are certain meats that God has created to be received with thanksgiving. So we're again dealing with vegetarianism, are we not? Having nothing to do with clean and unclean meats whatsoever. Now notice, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Question, what is truth? Your word is truth, John 17:17. All your commandments are truth, Psalm 119:142. Your law is truth. Okay, so if you believe and know the truth, and there are meats there which were created to be received with thanksgiving, where do you find that? Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, correct? Yes, where it talks about the clean and unclean meats, right? Are there listing of things in there which are not to be received with thanksgiving? Yes. Are there things that God talks about that He created which you should not eat, like the swine and the buzzard and the stork and the snake and the camel and the hare and the cooney, which is a cousin to the rat? Yes. So those were not created to be received with thanksgiving. So there is the key. This is telling us with the opposite thrust to it, that you can eat those things which have been created to be received with thanksgiving, the meats, for those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Which ones? The ones He created to be received with thanksgiving. Not every creature, everything. Otherwise, that would be a contradictory statement, would it not? Yes, it would. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving for, which means for the reason of or because of, the fact that it is sanctified, set aside, made holy by the Word of God. So there it is, the truth and the Word of God, and prayer. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you should be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and good doctrine whereunto you have attained. Okay, so here this scripture does not say it's okay to eat unclean meats. Now let's come back to Romans 14. And let's continue on in verse 5. Now we're talking about regarding a day, and regarding the day for doing what? What are we talking about? What is the subject? To eat meat or not eat meat, correct? Used to be years ago, you'd all of a sudden go from eating meat to not eating meat to fasting, and then back to something else. Well, that's kind of like making three U-turns in the middle of the highway. It doesn't fit. So he continues on, and it has to do with eating or not eating. Again, on the one hand, one prefers one day to another for eating meat. But on the other hand, another who is eating vegetables holds every day to be alike. Why? Because he's not eating any meat. So it doesn't make any difference, correct? But let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who is regarding the day as a day for eating meat is regarding it to the Lord. And the one who is not regarding the day as a day for eating meat is not regarding it to the Lord. The one who is eating meat is eating to the Lord because he gives thanks to God. And the one who is not eating meat to the Lord is not eating meat and is giving thanks to God for the vegetables. And that's what it's talking about. The meat eater, the vegetarian, the meat eater, the vegetarian, meat eater, the vegetarian, all the way down through here. And it was causing the contention. Then he goes on to give us a broader principle, which is absolutely true, and we need to really fully realize and understand. Verse 7. For not one of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. In other words, the modern vernacular is no one lives in a vacuum. In both cases, if we live, we should be living unto the Lord. But if we should die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that is the whole key in everything that is done in this chapter. We are the Lord's. It is for this very purpose that Christ both died and rose and is living again, so that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. Now then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you also despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, for the feast, I did two days on Judge Righteous Judgment, so I won't go into any of it here. If you didn't get to the feast, just write for the two tapes, Judge Righteous Judgment, we'll send it to you. So we won't get bogged down in that. Okay? Verse 11. Because it has been written, for I live, says the Lord, that every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account concerning himself to God. Very another key important thing. Look at the key important things. We are the Lord's. Each one shall give an account of himself to God. So therefore, the physical thing which is lawful for a brother or sister to do has no consequence in their standing before God. God is going to judge them. God is watching over them. See? And so, if we can, in our relationship, in the fellowship groups and with each other, if we can get away from all of these small, picayunish little physical things, which really don't amount to a hill of beans, but cause stumbling blocks and strife and contention, are we not going to be a whole lot better? And besides, you're going to have to give an account for causing the stumbling block if you cause the brethren to sin. Now, let's come to Matthew 18. Let's see what Jesus said about offenses. I mean, just being normal, we're going to cause some offense somewhere, right? Matthew 18. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 7. Let's come here to verse 6. But who shall offend one of these little ones which believes in me? It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. A lot of people need to read that verse and put the millstone around their neck and think about it. See? So we are not causing offenses. I mean, sometimes people want to be offended, and you can't help that. Sometimes just an offhanded comment, people get offended. And that makes it real difficult. And we all offend one way or the other. Here, hold your place here and come to James, the third chapter. We'll come back to Matthew 18. James, the third chapter. Just to show you how difficult it is. James 3. My brethren, do not many of you be masters, or that is teachers. That's what it means. Knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. For in many things we all offend. So what he's talking about here in Matthew 18 and verse 6 are intentional offenses. Intentional things to cause trouble and strife. Over here in James 3, we're talking about the unintentional things. The we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. And I haven't arrived there yet. I've never met anyone who has arrived there yet. When I do, I'll be the first one to shake his hand, pat him on the back, and say, "You have arrived." With the law of sin and death in us and our own carnality, and many times what happens? Bam! It's already out of our mouth before we can stop it, right? But then someone comes up later and said, "Did you realize what you said?" "Why, no." See? So Matthew 18 is talking about intentional offenses. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. Again, that gets back to God will take vengeance if there are offenses committed against us, right? For it must needs that offenses come. It's ordained they're going to happen. It's going to take place. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut them off. Cast them from you. Now, this is showing how you need to overcome this kind of thing. And I think, brethren, that with us, it's about time we grow up in Christ and not have the offenses taking place. Or at least keep them to a dull roar, huh? Keep them to a minimal amount. Wouldn't that be nice? Yes. For it is better for you to enter into life halt and maim rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. In other words, if you have a lust of the eye that you need to overcome, you work at it as if you're going to have your eye plucked out. The better thing to do is ask God to take away the lust from you, help you to overcome it. Find the cause of the lust, get rid of the cause, and then you won't have to have your eye plucked out. Cast it from you, for it's better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always do behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. And then he explains about the 99. Now let's come back here to Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 13. Therefore, we should no longer judge one another. That means judge in the physical small things to criticize and cause problems. But judge this. Do not put an offense, a stumbling, or cause of offense before your brother. Verse 14. For I am persuaded, and we'll just read down through verse 21 again, so we fill in the whole sequence here. For I understand and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is common by itself except to the one who is reckoning anything to be common. To that one it is common. But if because of your food your brother is offended, you're no longer walking according to love. With your food do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, rather it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And here's what we need to have more of, you see. Psalm 16 and verse 8. Talking about joy and peace and love. That's what we need to have, brethren. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. A prophecy of Christ being resurrected from the grave. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so let's see if we can have some of that in the churches. Let's see if we can have some of that in the fellowship groups. Well, let's come over here to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Verse 11. But let all those who put their trust in you rejoice. Let them shout ever shout for joy, because you defended them. Let them also that love your name be joyful in you. For you, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will compass him as with a shield. And this is what God wants the churches to be. So that's very important that we understand that, you see. Now let's come back to Romans, the 14th chapter, and continue on. Romans 14. Okay. Verse 18. Because the one who is serving Christ in these things is well-pleasing to God and respected among men. So then we should pursue the things of peace. There it is. Work at it. Pursue the things of peace, not strife and upset, and the things for the edifying of one another, to build each other up, not tear each other down. Brethren, look. If in the church we tear each other down, who's going to build us up? I mean, think of it. That's why we have the church. So let's build each other up. Let's edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, and that means in the individual, as we've already covered. Okay? Let's just add one more thing here. Let's go to Proverbs, the 6th chapter. And let's finalize this about offending the brother and so forth, causing problems in the congregation. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, and beginning in verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. And you might say hands that shed innocent blood could fall into realm of using and manipulating people for your own desire. Not that you, in this case, leading to actually killing them, you see. But there are people who just have to manipulate other people. They have to push their buttons, so to speak. And God doesn't want that. You know? Don't do that. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift running to mischief, and especially couple that with a big tongue to carry bad news. 19. A false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. And that's what happens when you have the strife over these physical things. Now notice, continuing on. All lawful things indeed are pure, but it is an evil thing for the one who is eating while causing an occasion of stumbling to his brother. For it is better not to eat meat or drink wine, eat flesh rather, or drink wine. So it was more than just vegetarianism, it was wine too. Now there are some people who cannot drink. And should not drink. The only little bit of wine they should take is at Passover. And the only exception would be if someone has vowed a vow to God that he will never ever touch a drop of wine again in his life, then he could use grape juice. No other exception. Only if they vowed that vow like the Rechabites. Remember back there in the book of Jeremiah? The Rechabites were the ones who their father said, don't drink any wine. And they followed their father, and God used that as an example. He told Jeremiah, you go out and get the children of Rechab and bring them here. and set the wine before him and tell him to drink. So he did. He brought him in and he said, drink. They said, no, we won't drink. Our father says we are not to drink any wine. He says, drink. He said, no, we won't drink. And God said, Jeremiah, you tell the children of Israel this. Look at the children of Rechabite, and I give them a blessing through all their generations because they obeyed their father, and you won't even obey my voice to do what I want you to do. See? So that was really quite an example. So we had the drinking and non-drinking. We have the same thing today. You see? Now, drunkenness on one hand is wrong, isn't it? Yes, it is. And if a person wants to be totally abstaining, that's fine. But the one who drinks should not look down on the one who doesn't. The one who doesn't shouldn't look down on the one who does. Because all you're doing is what? You're setting your standard to impose upon someone else. And that's where the difficulty comes in. Let me ask you a question. Can everyone wear a size 5 triple E shoe? Or a size 21 double A shoe? I saw a picture of the man had the biggest feet in the world. Size 21. Bigger than Shaq's. I mean, size 21, that's about 16 inches. Can you imagine walking on those clodhoppers? I mean, you need it for the body that the guy had, that's true. You see. No. Now, the shoe that fits the foot, is it right for the person that it fits the foot? Yes. Whether a big foot, a little foot, medium foot, wide foot, narrow foot, whatever. So we can't condemn people, right? And besides, what did they have to do with their feet? They just grew. You can't say feet are a sin. So you see, it's the same thing. If we look at some of these things in this way, then we can get a better perspective. And let's quit beating each other up. For it is better not to eat flesh or drink wine or do anything else. Now that's a broad, inclusive statement, isn't it? Anything else by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Ha, ha, ha. Every one of them say, I have faith. I'm doing what's right. I have conscience before God. Have it to yourself before God. Dash, dash. And quit judging your brother and shut your mouth. That's what he's saying. Blessed is the one who is not condemning in himself and what he approves. Now, if you pretend that you have conscience towards something and you really don't believe it, you're going to condemn yourself. Verse 23. Now then, the one who is doubting if he eats has been condemned already because it is not of faith, and everything that is not of faith is of sin. Now what does this mean? You can apply this spiritually. You can apply this carnally. You can be self-righteous and say, if you don't do what I'm doing, then you don't have faith. That's not true. Or, you can have conscience of something which is really not of faith. And it's not conscience of anything toward God, but just your own picky self-righteousness stupidity. Now, let's come to Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews, the third chapter. We'll talk a little bit about faith here for a minute. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, or that is a lack of faith. Now here's where faith begins. Let's come to Hebrews 11. This is where faith begins.
do not put faith in the physical little things that you prefer. Because those physical little things that you prefer may not suit other people. And it's neither sin, it's neither righteousness, and it's neither of faith, and it's not of conscience. Verse 6, Hebrews 11. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for the one who is coming to God must believe that He is. And it means it's obligatory that you believe that God exists. Now what happens when your faith is based upon beginning with that you believe that God exists, and you believe His Word is true, and you believe His Word is right, and you believe that Christ is the Son of God? That changes the whole complexion of everything, doesn't it? No question about it. See? Then it comes out of the realm of your own personal belief. Comes out of the realm of your own self-righteous faith. There are people who have self-righteous faith, and it will carry them to a certain degree. But it's not the faith of God. So it's obligatory that you must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Not just haphazardly. Not just when you're in trouble. Not just when things are going tough for you. But diligently seek Him. Now let's come over here to chapter 10 and verse 38. And we'll finish chapter 14 here. Now the just shall live by faith. That's how you are to live. Not by sight, not by the physical things. Well, you have to take care of those, but you don't put your trust in them. You live by faith. And if any man draw back from that faith and get involved in the physical things, and that's what was happening, why he wrote the book of Hebrews. Because they were drawing back from Christ and going back to the animal sacrifices. They were going back from the things of faith into the things which had no faith. But they could see it, so they could rely on it. Whereas faith you can't see. Faith comes from God. Faith is a gift of God. And you have to live by that, you see. So if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe unto the saving of the soul. Now chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance. In the Greek there is hypostasis, meaning the spiritual substance. And it comes from God. Of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this is the kind of faith that God wants us to have. That spiritual faith, beginning by believing in Him, so that we won't put faith in the physical little things that we do to come along and then cause other people to offend, and it is neither here nor there. See, very important. Now, if we can grasp this, brethren, if we can really understand this, we are going to go a long way in overcoming all the problems and difficulties that have been created in the various churches of God because they went back to the physical things and were using that as a means of judging. And that's what they did to give up on the Sabbath. That's what they did to give up on the holy days. They went from the faith of God to the faith in a physical thing that they could do. And now they're doing it, and they've lost the faith of Jesus Christ. See, so when you substitute that faith in physical things in preference for the true faith of God, then you are going to go backwards. Well, we'll get into chapter 15. Now let's continue chapter 15 and verse 1. Now notice, this is really quite an admonition here. We who are strong in the faith are obligated to support those who are weak in the faith and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for good, for his edification. Because Christ also did not please himself, but exactly as it has been written, the reproaches of those who are reproaching you have fallen upon me. For many such things were written for your instruction, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now let's go back and look at a couple of the Psalms there, especially Psalm 69, where it talks about the reproach. And then I'll give you several other things that we can add to it, and we'll cover this because there's not too much in chapter 15 and 16, and we should be able to finish it with this tape, and this will give us a total of 28 altogether. Psalm 69, let's pick it up here beginning in verse 7. Now, Psalm 69 is quite a psalm. It has a lot to do with the real, detailed, and emotional suffering that Christ went through in enduring the things that he did. Verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, as an alien to my mother's children. For the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that have reproached you are fallen on me. There's a direct quote of the Scripture. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, it was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and it became a proverb. I became a proverb to them. Now you will see as you go through some of these psalms that what you're looking at, some of the words apply to David, like with the sackcloth, because Jesus never wore sackcloth. But then it comes right back, and the next phrase applies directly to Christ. I am become a proverb to them. They that sit in a gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. That is, all of the spiritual drunkards. As for me, my prayers unto you, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercies, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Now this could be also part of the very prayer that Jesus was praying just before he was arrested and let off to be crucified. Let not the flood waters overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and hide not your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, and deliver you my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies, for you have known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, and my adversaries are all before me. Reproach has broken my heart. It was so heavy that it really, Christ did experience being brokenhearted. That's why he can heal the brokenhearted. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and my drink they gave me vinegar to drink, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become as a snare before them, and that which has been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And that's exactly what happened to the whole religious system of Judaism, didn't it? By 70 AD it was completely destroyed. Let their eyes be darkened that see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom you have wounded, and add iniquity unto their iniquity. And let them not come unto your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written with the righteous. And so this is really quite a prayer, and some of them Jesus warned that they would suffer the unpardonable sin. Now notice how these words fit in with what Christ did and said. For I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high, and I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also will please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that has hooves and horns. In other words, his perfect sacrifice. That's what he's talking about here. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. The Lord hears the poor and despises not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the sea and everything that moves therein. God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, and they that dwell therein shall have it in possession. The seed of your servant also shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. So that's getting into heavenly Jerusalem and the Zion above, and all of that is there contained in this psalm. Now let's come back here to Romans 15. Let's continue on. What I want you to do is put down several of these scriptural references in your margin here. Isaiah 53, where he took upon all our sorrows, the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. You have Psalm 89:50. This has to do with reproaches. Psalm 39:8. And Psalm 74:18. So this is the thing that is important. If we seek to please God, and if we seek to serve the brethren, and not serve ourselves, and that's the whole problem that we have in the church today, and the reason why it's all being disintegrated and torn apart is because everyone has a secret little agenda. Everyone has a little doctrine. Everyone has something that they want to do to force upon someone else, rather than seeking God and let God's Spirit lead them in what they need to do. See? And what is happening, in their vanity, they're all serving themselves, rather than serving God and serving the brethren. So that's why this is written. Now, one other thing we need to do here in verse 1, let's go to Galatians, the 6th chapter, please. Let's turn there. Galatians 6 and verse 1, we have almost the same thing here. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so, that's almost the same thing here, that we're not to please ourselves. Now let's come back to Romans 15 again. Romans 15. And we're to do this so that we might have hope. Now, I refer you back to the section we did in Romans on Romans chapter 4. And I did a whole sermon on the hope of God, going through in detail, showing about the hope of God. So I won't go back and do that here today. Let's continue on now in verse 5. Now the God of endurance and encouragement. God is the one who comforts us. And the word encouragement here could also be comfort. Grant you to be like-minded with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ with one accord in one mouth. So this is what's important. You see, if we're going to grow and have the mind of Christ, Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and that's the whole thing we need to do, then we will be of one accord and of one mind, won't we? You see, the problem with all the splits and divisions and schisms that people have, they try and be of one mind socially and one mind on some basic things that they may agree on, and then they agree to disagree on the other things that they don't agree on. Well, that's not what God wants us to do. You see, he wants us to all be of one mind. Now, let's come to 2 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, please. Okay, 2 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, and let's begin in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So comfort and encouragement are synonymous words in the Greek. But if you are comforted, then you are what? You are encouraged. See? So he's the God of all comfort. And this means spiritual comfort. This means not necessarily physical comfort, because we may suffer things. But even in that, in our pain, God can still comfort us spiritually, who comforts us in all our tribulation. All the trials, all the afflictions, all the difficulties that we go through, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So this shows the experience. See, that's why we go through things sometimes, for the experience that later on we can help someone else who's going through something exactly the same. And sometimes in the trials we go through, we wonder, well, why are we going through them? Well, sometimes that's the very reason why we're going through them, so that we can learn from the things that we suffer, just like Christ learned from the things that he suffered. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that you are partakers of the same sufferings, so you shall be also of the consolation. And so that's the whole purpose of it, that we might have that, and that we might have the hope, see, and that we be like-minded. Let's go ahead and put in Philippians, the second chapter here. This is very important, and I don't think we can cover this one enough, but we need to have it so that we understand. This is the whole goal and purpose, brethren, of where we're going, what we're doing, what God wants us to become. You see, that's why in the two takes I did on why God hates religion, you see, religion then becomes a structured thing that men devise. Yes, they use the Bible. Yes, they use the words of God, but they do not encourage the kind of relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ that we need to have to be converted and grow and change and overcome. See? And so then religion gets in the way. See? And then religion becomes very judgmental. See? Now, we do have to have judgmentals. Judgmental things in time. We have to judge righteous judgment. That is true. No question about it. But we should not be judgmental against each other. We should judge righteous judgment. And as you will learn at the Feast of Tabernacles, there is a distinct difference between the two. Now, Philippians, the second chapter. Now, notice again how he covers the same thing. In almost all of his epistles, somewhere, Paul has something written very similar to this. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, now notice again we're talking about comfort, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and bowels means feelings from the innermost part of your being, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same mind, the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And one mind means minding the one same thing, that is, attaining to the kingdom of God. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, and that is all based upon vanity and human reasoning and things like this. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Now, that's hard to do. But you see, you can do it this way. If you know that, God has called the individual. Now, once in a while, you'll run into a terror or two. Now, those are not the children of God. Those are the children of the devil. And they're generally the religious ones who cause problems. But we're talking here about the brethren, you see. If you truly understand that God the Father himself has called the individual, that Jesus Christ has died for the individual, that God the Father has begotten them with the Holy Spirit, then there needs to be that kind of love and honor given to them. Now, if we do happen to run into some tares, then we can handle them in a different way. God expects them to be, and right now, God is eliminating the tares. Only problem is, it seems like most of the church is tares. when you look at the greater church overall, you see. That's why I did the teacher, who's got a teacher. Now, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things. That doesn't mean don't neglect it. In other words, don't be so self-centered that the only thing you see is just what you need. See, this means look and see what the other person needs. But every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. There is the highest pinnacle of conversion, brethren. That's what it needs to be. Now, if you want to really understand about the mind of Christ, then go back and study through the Gospels. And you are really going to be surprised how much is there. I know in translating them recently, it's been a long time since I've gone back and gone through it word for word for word. But when you do it, you really pick up an awful lot. And you will see when you study through the Gospels that 95% of the Gospels are directly quotes from Jesus Christ. And being quotes from Jesus Christ, then you will be able to have the mind of Christ, won't you? You have the Spirit of Christ, you'll have the words of Christ, you'll have the quotes of Christ, which you are studying, and then that becomes part of you. And that's the way that you think. Now, this does not make you a religious person. This makes you a son or daughter of God. And that's what needs to be. Now look what he was able to give up. And then we're going to see what our response needs to be in return for that. Who existing is God. Now that's what it means. Existing in the form of God. Thought it not robbery or rapine to be equal with God, because he was sharing the same existence. Remember the first three verses of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. See? And all things were made by him, and there isn't anything that came into being that he did not make. And yet he divested himself and became that pinprick of light, so that he could be born into this world as a human being. Now currently there's cycling through again. Well, Jesus was a created being. Jesus was not God before he became a human being. Now if you don't have the series, Who is Jesus? You better get it and write in for it, because right now in the, I don't get it, but it's been reported to me that in the journal that there's articles in there by men who do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now let me just state it very clearly. If you do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, you are an antichrist. Period. That's just the way it is. And you see, that's all a part of the mind of Christ. We need to be able to say what they really are. That's what John says. If you don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, you are an antichrist. And that's currently going on. And some brethren are being blown away by this. You see the tactics of Satan the devil. Dumb down, dumb down, dumb down, dumb down, dumb down. Get you comfortable, get you soft, get everything's just fine, everything just going along, and then bam. Then after that comes all the confusion. Well, have you heard? Well, were you ever told? Did you ever study? Did you ever read? And so these things get cycled through again. Eh? We see all this confusion comes from Satan the devil. God is not the author of confusion. The only way we become like-minded and one-minded and have the mind of Christ is to really study his word and to know it. Not just read it, study it. Not to just be familiar with it, know it. Have it written in your minds and inscribed upon your heart. That's where God wants it. Now let's finish here. But made himself of no reputation, willing to give up everything, you see, and took upon him the form of a servant, which means slave. The Greek there is doulos, means slave, bought, sold slave. And was made in the likeness of men. having, as we saw, the law of sin and death within him. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, have any of us given up anything compared to what Christ did? Have any of us been humbled to anything like Christ was humbled? Can you imagine the Creator God coming in the flesh, being rejected by his creation, being spit upon, beat upon, crucified, rejected by his own creation, and yet he did it in an act of love to save them? I mean, think on that. You see, none of us have done anything. That's why we need to have the mind of Christ, so we comprehend it. Now, God is not necessarily going to require something like that of us, but that's why we have to have the mind of Christ.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilroe, Wilro Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.